Thus far, we've looked at nine of the objections that have been raised against the doctrine of predestination as presented in these class notes. Tonight, again, I want to summarize numbers 10, 11, and 12, and then summarize the individual scriptures that are treated in 13, and then look briefly at each of the other scriptures on the list that is found on page 243. Number 10, the objection, this doctrine inspires pride in those who think themselves elect. The Reformed view, holding that election is not conditioned on anything in mankind or done by man, cuts from under every person's feet any ground, any possible ground of boasting, and actually humbles human pride in the dust. There is therefore no logical reason for pride in terms of what man is or can do. It should, of course, be remembered that a tendency toward pride, that is sinful pride, is found in all human beings. And it is also true that some believers take pride in one thing and others in another. Whoever shows or manifests smugness or gloating or sinful pride because he or she holds to a particular doctrinal distinctive or has received a blessing that God has given to them and not to someone else should realize that this is pride, sinful pride, and should judge it. Whatever the distinctive is, whatever the blessing that God has given, if they take this attitude that somehow this is because of their goodness or because of something they have done which has merited this kind of treatment from God. The Reformed view emphasizes a gracious, unconditional election, and the tendency in it is toward humility rather than toward pride. There's simply nothing to be proud of in each human being in terms of salvation or predestination. Now that's a rather brief summary of number 10, which you see runs some two pages. If there are questions or comments, it would be good to make them or ask them as we go. Number 10. Of course, the question arises, has there historically been pride amongst individuals or amongst corporate bodies because of their position? Well, I'm frankly, as I say in the class notes, unaware of a particular ecclesiastical body that has manifested this attitude because of this position. And as far as individual believers, I think I've already addressed that in terms of sinful pride that believers take from time to time in this or that distinctive, and there are many many instances and illustrations of that in the history of doctrine or in some special blessing that believers have received. Numbers of individuals have felt that this doctrinal area has been underemphasized or that this doctrinal emphasis has been lost sight of, and they've tried to bring it back into the mainstream of Christian truth. And there is a tendency then to become sinfully proud of having that tendency or holding it or emphasizing it. And that, of course, must be dealt with, just as every other sin. Number 11 states, this doctrine makes men careless in their living by representing man's salvation as independent of his own obedience. Now, the Reformed view does locate salvation in Christ's saving work, not in human obedience. That is true. God does not declare sinners righteous on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of Christ's righteousness. So in one sense, salvation is independent of their own obedience. That is, men are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But in addition, the Reformed view stresses the Holy Spirit's transforming work of regeneration, as well as the relationship of the means of salvation to the goal of salvation. No one is saved without being regenerated. And that new life communicated in the new birth expresses itself in the use of the means that God has provided for spiritual growth. Thus, in the Reformed view, there's an indissoluble connection between election, the initial application of salvation, the ongoing process of salvation, and the completion of salvation. An indissoluble connection between them. Election, the initial application of salvation, the ongoing process of salvation, the completion of salvation. A view that thus emphasizes salvation from sin and salvation to holiness, not merely a view that emphasizes salvation from hell, but a view that emphasizes salvation from sin and to holiness, does not make human beings careless in their living. Rather, it constantly keeps before them the goal of complete conformity to Christ. So we have to keep the connection between election and regeneration and the means of grace which God has appointed and the use of those means in the ongoing process of spiritual growth. It is true that a lot of people have the idea, strange though it may seem when we talk about it, the idea that salvation is a matter of God initially applying eternal life or justification or regeneration or adoption or you can name a couple of other application doctrines to an individual sinner who believes. And then they sort of have the idea that that's it. That's it. The initial step is it, without an emphasis on progress, process, growth, development, and their responsibility in that whole procedure. The initial application of salvation shouldn't be thought of as the end, it should be thought of as the beginning. It's the beginning of a whole process, a lifelong process of growth. We're given life in order that we might live. Live spiritually, live in Christ. So that, I think, a particular objection, if it represents a way of looking at the Reformed view, then either is a caricature of the Reformed view, or it's a representation of a misunderstanding that some people who hold the Reformed view have had of their own particular position. And that's possible too. Oh, so many things are possible. I have come into so many churches in which people don't really understand what they believe. And that's a process of education, a process of educating the people of God to understand what they believe about these matters. And you'd think that these are central matters, matters of salvation. And you'd think they would have a grasp, a basic handle on these matters. It is a bit frustrating. However, it's a challenge. Questions or comments on objection number 11. Again, this runs a page and a half. Right.
How do you say that this is the reformed position? Where does Luther and the early Lutherans fit into this?
That curiously enough, Luther, because of his emphasis on the bondage of the will to sin and his position on predestination, falls pretty much where Calvin fell. It's when you come to the later dogmaticians, you come out of the 16th century into the 17th and 18th centuries that you start going away from Luther's emphasis in the Lutheran dogmaticians. It's very curious. Well, maybe not so curious. Look at what happened with Arminius and those who followed him. Look at what happened with the Quakers and those who followed Barclay and Fox. I mean, it seems as though if you go a century or two away, things start moving in another direction than the originators intended. But Luther's pretty strong. I mentioned heretofore Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's sentiments, and in fact quoted them on predestination. But a lot of those who follow dispensationalism have simply not followed him in that. Again, it's interesting. Young. I suggested that a position or a view that emphasizes not merely salvation from hell, but a view that emphasizes salvation from sin and to holiness, from sin and to holiness, is not inclined to make men careless in their living. A view which emphasizes regeneration and the need of the use of the means of grace. Number 12. Number 12 is a particularly difficult objection for many to deal with. That is, that this doctrine destroys the possibility of personal assurance of salvation. Because, frankly, many people lack assurance of salvation. And this simply seems to throw one more thing at them about which they can worry. The devil loves to toast and roast professing Christians over the fires of doubt and despair. And this is one more of those areas in which he can get Christians if they are not well taught concerning the ground of assurance and the means of assurance. The Reformed view destroys the possibility of assurance only if one wishes to have assurance of election before receiving Christ and his salvation. Then, admittedly, it destroys the possibility of assurance. If you wish to have assurance of election, your election, before closing in with the free offer of the gospel in Christ, then, admittedly, it destroys the possibility of assurance. But all of the Reformed creeds and confessions, and theologians for that matter, emphasize that our, as the Westminster Confession puts it, our effectual calling assures us of our eternal election. That's the connection that they make. Our effectual calling assures us of our eternal election. And again you find this sentiment, beginning with Calvin. Christ is the mirror in which we can contemplate our election. There is the place that we look for assurance, in Christ, trusting in Him. That's the only ground, the only warrant for assurance. All of the Reformed creeds and confessions and theologians emphasize that connection. But one can also have additional assurance by the linkage in Romans 8, 29 and 30. If I can say, I'm trusting in Christ as He has been revealed in the gospel and in His saving work. If I can say that, then I can be assured that I am justified. I am assured in Scripture that justification is by faith in that very one and His finished work. I can be assured of my justification. If I am justified, then I can be assured that I have been called, working backward through the linkage. If I have been called, then I can be assured that I have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. This view actually enhances assurance rather than destroying it, except in the case of one who wants to know whether he's elect before he will trust in Christ. Steve.
It's very hard for me to see the opposite side of it, why it would change the gap.
You have difficulty seeing the validity of the objection?
Yeah. I can understand someone doubting their salvation, but I don't see why the idea of election would create that. I mean, just to think that, well, maybe God doesn't want me, maybe God is choosing me.
Some people are afraid that even though they believe, they may not be elect.
So
all the believing in the world won't make any significant difference.
If you're asking a question, if the person may ask themselves the question, is it even possible for me to be saved if I'm not going to be elect?
Precisely. That's where the lack, or where the destruction of assurance comes into play. Young. It's true. Sure, that's true. We have to be very, very careful and keep checking ourselves whether we're doing that. It doesn't hurt to issue that kind of warning. No, but remember, there are some people who are who are bruised reeds and smoking flags. There are some people who are rather sensitive. And for them, the devil seems particularly to enjoy torturing them with questions of assurance. And so we have to be very careful about these people, that we don't add to their burden, that we don't make it more difficult than it is or should be. Now, quite frankly, some people, they come to Christ, they profess Christ, There's never a question, there's never a doubt from that moment on. They never even have any questions about doubt. I mean, it never enters their heads. Well, see, they can't understand how the other person has these problems. I haven't the slightest idea how anybody could have that kind of problem, how they could go through that. But for the people who are going through it, they feel it most keenly. So it's you have to then, in turn, become not overly sensitive, hypersensitive, but you have to become somewhat sensitive to the problems that the sensitive person has, and try not to throw cold water on them or discourage them, but to try to encourage them. I know there's a fine line between babying and continuing to baby all through their lives. I understand that, and helping them to grow up into mature people able to stand on their own feet. But I don't know any simple solution to that, quite frankly. Absolutely.
What happens to a person where you just don't see it at all? I guess we're looking at the human eye, but watch it yourself.
Well, it doesn't hurt to encourage them to do what Paul suggested about self-examination to see whether they're in the faith. It doesn't hurt to encourage them to look at 1 John and look for the marks of a Christian and see if those marks characterize their lives. Now, generally speaking, what happens, Young, is this. It's like Dr. McRae said years ago. He said, you encourage a person, say in a chapel, you encourage a person to work hard, and it'll be the conscientious people who are working hard who are going to work even harder. He said, you encourage people not to work so hard, take it a little easier because of the pressures and so forth, and the people who aren't working hard are going to work even less hard. So it's curious how that works. And in this particular case, you have to be rather careful how you approach this with various individuals. And some, frankly, need challenge, and others need a simple comfort because they, frankly, condemn themselves so much already that you don't need to add to that load of condemnation. Steve.
I'm just going to go through this with someone right now who went through the 12-step program where they tend to, they don't like allow you to define, well, they allow you to define God any way you want to define God. And if you're not allowed to like impose your definition on anybody else in the group, that kind of thing. And this person has progressed over the last 2 years from my higher power to saying that the higher power, you know, is the God of the Bible. And yet, and like now we're talking about like he wants to be baptized, and yet, and we go through this little exercise thing, one of the questions was something about like, you know, on what basis, you know, do you have any confidence or something like that. And the response, instead of writing, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ through real to be, in quotes, higher power, meaning like the true higher power, but it left me feeling like, well, what is he believing in? Is he believing in, you know, like his own philosophy?
Right.
Of, you know, something in between what you used to think and being truly saved.
Yes.
Or, you know, is he really saved?
Yes, that's where pastors and elders and church officials, when they look for a credible profession for people who are applying for admission to membership in the local church, sometimes at a very difficult time indeed. They're looking for a credible profession. The temptation is to jump too quickly and simply accept what a person says without probing a little further, without discouraging, but probing a little further to make sure they're clear on the matter before the commitment is made.
It's strange. Like, he's embracing, like, attending Bible studies, attending services, and he's soaking a lot in.
Yes.
And yet, and if you use the criteria, like, in here, or the idea where it's like, well, if you have the desire,
yes,
you say, then you are being called. Mm-hmm. And if you're being called, then you are one of the elect. You can,
yes,
look at it that way and say, well, you must be elect.
Mm-hmm.
But then when you try to find the rational side of it, thinking,
yes. That's where we probably need to emphasize this concept about being saved from sin and to holiness, rather than the concept of being saved from hell. Because who wouldn't want to be saved from hell? I mean, you could get a pretty good response on that.
And not even just from hell, but just from hell on earth.
Sure, that too.
I think for me, that was definitely a motivation.
Yeah.
I wanted my life.
Right. And those are all appropriate motivations, but they can't be the only motivations. We have to flesh that out sometimes. And, you know, for some people, unless we're going to discourage them completely, a little further process of education isn't really going to kill anything. It may just take a little longer for some people before we take a decisive step. Well, question, Steve.
It seems like a lot of the important discussion about the word assurance just is confused and remember when we need to say, are you certain? Or that you are saved. Do you have a feel? Do you feel that you are saved? Certainly. Or do you have assurance? And I've often wondered, isn't there a technical sense of what assurance that we should spell that means that our salvation is guaranteed by Christ? We may not be certain of it every moment of our life, but we need that certainty.
I think many people are looking at the question not whether Christ's atoning work is of sufficient worth to save, but whether they are savingly connected to Christ's saving work through faith, whether their repentance and faith are genuine.
And I think reading through a lot of this stuff has helped me to clarify things in the sense that, like, if you are trusting in what Christ has done,
yeah,
and you want that to, yeah, be applied to you,
yes,
it will be.
Yes, amen.
But,
yeah,
and that's like the real criteria, like to find out if that's really what the person believes.
Yes. And we certainly don't want to rush that. Too often those things have been rushed, and people have been baptized, and people have been brought into the membership of the church, and then we regret it later, because suddenly we don't start seeing what you should expect in terms of growth and development. In fact, we may see the opposite, retrogression. Well, let me go on to number 13. Number 13, this doctrine does not comport with certain scriptures, doesn't fit with, doesn't go together with, or put it another way, it conflicts with certain scriptures. Let's take them seriatim. 1 Timothy 2:4, God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The word will can mean various things, including decrees, determines, purposes, desires, and the term all men can be globalized in this usage. All men, without exception. If will is taken as desires, God, our Savior, who desires that all men should be saved, then we can read it, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If there are some things that God does not desire, but determines to permit, and if there are some things God desires but does not determine the cause, then I believe this text is adequately explained. If there are some things God does not desire but determines to permit, and if there are some things God desires but does not determine to cause, then I believe this text is adequately explained. We read enough in Scripture about his hatred and abhorrence of evil. I think we can take that seriously. He certainly takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There are some things that he does not desire, but he determines to permit. There are some things which he does desire, but does not determine to cause. For his own reasons, he does not decree the salvation of all human beings, even though he desires it. See, once again, you have to distinguish between these meanings of will. Will is one of the most difficult words in philosophy and theology. It's hard for us to grasp the idea that God simply does not fulfill all of his desires. He simply, by his own choice, does not fulfill all of his desires. Now, you will remember in the little discussion at the beginning of this section, under number 13, it is not necessary to give an absolutely impregnable interpretation of each of these problem scriptures, that is, problems for all of you, because they all have to handle them. It is not necessary to give an absolutely impregnable solution or interpretation of each of these scriptures and to demolish all the other interpretations. That's not necessary. Absolutely not necessary. All that is necessary is to give one reasonable explanation. That is, that takes into account the exegesis, takes into account the analogy of faith as a whole, which doesn't contradict or violate any scriptural principle. That's all that is necessary to do. As far as the absolute demolition of all other views, there are very few scriptures with which you can ask, or of which you can ask, that kind of thing. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. The second one is similar to it, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It pleases him when the wicked turns from his wickedness and lives. And yet, although he desires that all of the wicked repent, he does not determine to cause all of them to repent. He he desires it, he does not determine to cause all of them to repent, to exercise some kind of efficiency to bring them to repentance. And again, that's similar to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. So perhaps we don't need to dwell on it. 1 John 2:2 is a particularly troublesome text for many people. And upon first glance, prima facie, it looks fairly impossible for one who holds to a Reformed view of predestination. And he is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in one sense, Christ's satisfaction of the demands of the law of God is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. His satisfaction of the demands of the law of God is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And that's true because of the infinite value of his person. And because of the penal nature of his atonement. The atonement makes possible the salvation of all human beings. Again, the infinite value of his person, the penal nature of the atonement. By penal, we set that idea over against a commercial idea in which there's a certain amount of suffering for a certain number of sins or a certain amount of suffering for a certain number of people. The atonement is the same whether it's made for one person or a billion persons. The penal nature of the atonement. It makes possible the salvation of all human beings. In another sense, Christ's satisfaction is sufficient for the sins of those who trust in him. It's sufficient for the sins of the whole world. That is, it makes possible the salvation of all human beings. And it is sufficient for the sins of those who trust in him. It makes potential the salvation of the elect, and in time is applied and makes their salvation actual. It makes possible the salvation of all human beings. It makes potential the salvation of the elect. In time, it is applied to and makes their salvation actual. Now, even though it's not actually applied to the non-elect, nevertheless, it is sufficient for their salvation, and it does make salvation possible for them. It's not actually applied. Everybody agrees to that. That is, except for those who don't believe in election. I mean, who just rule that out of court. By doing so, of course, they have to rule out a certain number of scriptures as well. But those who hold that election is conditioned upon foreseen repentance and faith, and therefore do hold to election, do hold that there are elect and non-elect, the atonement of Christ is not actually applied to the non-elect, even in that kind of a scheme. But it is sufficient for their salvation, and it makes salvation possible for them. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. What at first looks to be a very troublesome verse for almost everyone turns out to be not quite as troublesome in terms of this suggested explanation. Bart.
So you use the term possible there. Sense of legally or theoretically, not in the sense that it may come to pass.
Correct. Correct. I'm distinguishing between possible, potential, and actual. Once again, those terms I'm going pretty far back to Aristotle. Christ's atonement merely provides the ground for the salvation of all human beings. And at the same time, it makes potential the salvation of the elect, which merely means that it's going to be applied to the elect, but it hasn't been yet. So you're talking then about, say, Christ's atonement made when it was made, say, AD 30 or AD 27, whenever you posit that. And today, so I look back on that, and for me, that was potential. Now it's actual. So I'm using those terms in that way.
Okay. I just wanted to make that distinction. I'm trying to tie it in with what you say here below about value and design.
Yes.
In a sense, the idea of it's being sufficiently valued, but that correlates with possible possibility.
Exactly.
Whereas the design of the accomplished satisfaction, the idea of that's the potential and actual.
Yes, value. Exactly. Thank you. Thank you for that clarification. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The suggestion here is that if Christ died so that the blessings of saving grace might be bestowed on the elect, and so that the blessings of common grace may be bestowed on all human beings, including the elect, then Christ's atoning work has both a universal and a particular reference. It has both a universal and a particular reference. I think too often we have forgotten that it has a universal reference in terms of what is called common grace. Common grace is a very important doctrine. And we sometimes forget that all of God's gracious blessings come to sinners through Christ's atonement. That's very important. But we tend to forget that. Since the fall, God has dealt with man only in grace. Since the fall. And the procuring ground for that operation in grace is the atoning work of Christ. That's very critical. Crucial. Without the atoning work of Christ, there would be no common grace or special grace. There would be no grace. Now that, of course, has to be all connected in terms of justice, in terms of God's law, the whole thing. In a very real sense, Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. The atoning work of Christ, the death of Christ, the culmination of his atonement, purchased for all human beings common grace and for the elect saving grace. And so he tasted death for every man in a very real sense. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, there is a list of scriptures on page 243. two, four, six, seven of them. And, oh, numbers could be mentioned. I mean, a lot of others. But there are seven here that are frequently mentioned in the literature. And so I've simply listed them. But I'd like to say a word about each one of them. However, maybe it'd be good to say it after the break. Alright, so let's take a break until 10 after, and then we'll proceed.